John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told them, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered. "And we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this he replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. Here ends our reading. There's a response of thankfulness that's printed up here or on your worship guide. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. You know, when things happen that are nice, it's kind of nice when people are happy with us, right? It kind of shows who our friends are and who's competing with us. Someone's competing with you, right? Something good happens to you and they kind of denigrate it or they downplay it. But if someone loves you, they rejoice. I was always grateful when I was growing up with my parents and my older brother and sister. I was the third of three kids. My brother and sister, even though we were siblings, they didn't compete with me. They rejoiced. And whether that was because they were 4 and 5 school years older than me and we were never really competing, they really did rejoice with me. And when something nice happened to me or for me, they celebrated as my parents did. And that's what we might expect as Jesus is doing miracles for people. But it's not what we see. Not in any of the Gospels. And John brings that out as well in his Gospel too. And we see that here in this passage. It's right, as the prodigal son's father says, it's right for us to celebrate. So if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. If that helps you remember things and follow along and keep on track and learn, great. If you want to just listen, that's fine as well. But we proceed forward here with what God says to us from this passage. Many things, as we've been in this passage many times. It's a long passage with a lot of things that God is saying to us. But the first thing this morning that we'll see that God says to us as believers from this passage is this. Number one, the correct, sensible, reasonable, logical response. The correct, sensible, reasonable, logical response to the receiving of eternal salvation. Whether it's you receiving eternal salvation or somebody else receiving eternal salvation is, here are your blanks, rejoicing. That's a reasonable response. Somebody receives eternal salvation. They're set for eternity. They're blessed for eternity. The appropriate response is rejoicing, happiness for you or this other person. Rejoicing, happiness, and celebration. Celebration. That's the reasonable response. That's what should happen. Now we know we're in a world where when something happens that should happen, we're like, bonus. It's like a surprise. And that's a good mentality for us to get in. And Scripture directs us that way, or else we wind up being disappointed desperately day after day because things are not as they should be. So we see this in verse 11 here in this passage. He says that the blind man says, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. He's telling this whole account. What happened? And he says, so I went and I washed and then I could see. It would have been great to just hear, but you can kind of hear in your own head as you read this account, the emotion that's going through various people. You know, I would have loved to hear Jesus in all his power say, but since you say you see, your guilt remains. I'd have been like, yeah, with Jesus. But you can kind of hear under this text the joy of this man. As he says over and over, gives this story over and over and recounts this. This was a joyous event, a life-changing event. He knows this. This will change my life. I've never been able to see. Now I can see. I've only, you know, that's hard for us to imagine, right? If you've never seen anything, what that would be like to all of a sudden see things. Yeah. But there's great joy. So that's verse 11. But we see this in Luke 15 as well. Luke 15 is Luke's chapter about all the lost things that get found. And what's the appropriate response when something that's lost gets found? Now, Luke opens that chapter and says, here's the issue. Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees were mad. And so Jesus told these parables. That's the setup. And so Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees in Luke 15, saying, you should be joyous. You should be celebrating, because here's what happens. And let me just give you some illustrations from life so that you'll recognize the folly, the senselessness of the way you're responding to lost people, sinful people, tax collectors who have betrayed Israel and they're working for the Romans, when they're coming to faith. This is how you should be responding. You know that if you lose a coin, you got 10 coins and you lose one of them, you're like, oh no, where'd that other coin go? So it tells the story of this woman, and she finds the coin and she celebrates. And he tells the story of one who has, you know, 100 sheep, and he loses one. And he goes and he finds that lost sheep, and then he celebrates. He has joy over this. Or then there's the father who has 2 sons. And one son stays with them and just keeps working away. But this other son says, I wish you were dead, right? We've all heard that before from somebody else besides me. Yeah, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. Even though you're not, I won't kill you, but just give me my inheritance now, my half of the share. So he takes all that and he goes and spoils this or loses all his inheritance on sinful living. But then he returns. And this father who has lost his son now has a son who's found again. And the father celebrates and has great joy and says, slaughter the fattened calf, put a ring on his finger, and get my best robe and put it on him, for it's right for us to celebrate. And he called. Yeah, so that's the appropriate response for us, that we celebrate over our own salvation and over the salvation of somebody else. So A, there in your outline, 1A, the blind man is beside himself. He says over and over again, he doesn't tire of this. He's beside himself, joyous. That's your blank there. He's joyous, and he doesn't care what anyone thinks of him. And he gets the sense, right, what people think of him. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He can get the emotional kind of tremor of this, of what's going on, the temper of what's being said to him, the doubt that's before him. But he's got this joy, and he keeps with it the whole time. He's joyous, doesn't care what anyone thinks of him. And this is the reasonable, that's your blank there, it's the reasonable response of a saved person. And so verse 9, look there. Some claimed that this was the same person. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he gets in the middle of it, and he says, insisted, no, I'm the man. I'm the one you used to see. I know you all used to see a blind man begging. That was me. He's joyous. He's like, yeah, that was me. I used to be blind. No, he's joyous. He's joyous about this. Verse 11, look there. Verse 11, he replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed. And then I could see from mud on my eyes. I could see. There's joy over this improbable thing. He didn't think he'd ever see. And then getting put mud in your eyes, this would be, think about this. If this wasn't Jesus and someone just came up to this blind man, he wouldn't see the person approaching. He would hear the person approaching. And if someone put mud on his eyes, that would be like insulting the person, just taking advantage of this blind person who couldn't see that someone had come up behind him and, you know, put some mud on his eyes or come up in front of him and done that. And so there's great joy here that out of this improbable event, now the shame of even having mud on his eyes and having to go find some pool somewhere with mud on his eyes, he's got great joy over this. Or look at verse 25. He says, whether this man is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. He owns this and he's having great joy. So speaking of salvation itself, David talks about this. It was the first verse we read there that Jim read to us and from Psalm 51 earlier this morning. The joy, it talks about the joy of our salvation. That's what we have as Christian people, as people who have come to Christ for salvation. We have joy over that. We had it when we first believed. We have it now. From time to time, we think about, what sinners we are and continue to be. And we think that God reached in and he saved me. Some of you came from unbelieving homes. And think about the course of your life and how he brought someone to you so that you heard the gospel message and believed. Or, for me myself, I grew up in theological liberalism in churches where I did not have a pastor who believed that the Bible was true or that Jesus did the miracles that are reported. That's what I grew up in. And yet God weaves a path to get my sister saved as a senior in high school before she would be off in college and I wouldn't have that much contact with her. And then, she shares the gospel with me in the midst of our theologically liberal church, not hearing the gospel any week of any of the times that we were there in Sunday service. God says, no problem. Let me rub some mud on your eyes, John. And so we have joy over this, how God searched us out and saved us. And some of us, it was just amongst our families. Some of you from believing families and have brothers or sisters who haven't believed. But he sought you out and he saved you. Now, B, 1B there. Not only is the right response that you are joyous and have joy over this, but all, that's your blank there, all others should rejoice for someone who becomes eternally saved. If you have any kindness in your heart, right? It's like you see something going on, you don't even know somebody, but you see tragic circumstances. And if you have, any compassion in your heart, you go and help. Or if you see somebody, mom coming in and she's got a double stroller into Walmart, you kind of hurry up a little bit and you open the door for her if it's not an automatic door. I guess Walmart has automatic doors, but you help because you care a little bit. Or if you see something happen, or we hear these great stories about somebody who had great tragedy in his or her life, who's become a great success, and you say, wow, that's great. Right? That's a normal response. And it's hardwired into how we as human beings are created by God. That we rejoice over a catchphrase for us now today, human flourishing. It's not a phrase we talked about 25 years ago, but human flourishing. That we, if you're younger, know that we didn't always say that term. But it's a fine term. That we're doing well, that we're prospering. And it's happy, and we're told as Christian people to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? And so this should be the response of all people. And if you have, and if a non-believer hears you and you talk about, but Jesus saved me and my sins are forgiven, the appropriate response is, that's great, your sins are forgiven, and they should have that Philippian jailer response, right? How then may I too be saved? That's the appropriate response. That's a logical response there. Linda's sister, Carol, struggles with cancer and all this treatment and doesn't seem like anything's working and she's weak. And then, boom, she sees the doctor and the cancer is gone. How inappropriate for that. I mean, when she said that, everyone was like, and some of you had tears in your eyes and, what a wonderful thing. But how inappropriate that would have been where we would have said, is she really healed? Did that really happen? And that we throw doubt or that we're upset about that or say, well, prove it. Let me see your doctor's report. Right? How inappropriate. How rude. How cruel. right? That's not an appropriate response. And so just realize this with your own salvation. Something wonderful has happened to you, and everyone around you should be rejoicing. Okay, that's the heavenly view of things. We know that's not what happens, but that's what should happen. Again, that difference between what should happen and what actually happens, in the world. So we see this in the Luke 15 parables, don't we? The woman finds her coin, and she doesn't just rejoice. She calls her friends together and says, "Celebrate with me." The man who finds the one sheep who's been lost, he calls his friends together and says, "Celebrate with me." And the father of the lost son, the father says to his servants, "Quick!" See, he calls everybody in. It's not just a private celebration. Everybody should celebrate because there's a lost son who's been found. So the father says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." I always want to break out into Tony Orlando and Dawn at this point, right? Rings on her finger and bells on her toe. Right? Okay, you have lived in the early 70s for that one. The father says, "So we can celebrate." He says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate," he says. "Let's have a feast and celebrate. Let's spare no expense, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. This is what we do in the church when someone believes. This is why we rejoice. I talked to Stacy this week. She called and was asking about something. Stacy Tumalak, and she went through membership in her church in Hawaii, in Honolulu, and her sons have believed. She has twin sons who are about 14, and they both believed. Went before the session, gave testimonies of saving faith, and they believed. They became members, and they were baptized. And she talked about somebody came up to her after the service and said, "We had tears in our eyes." Right? And this is why we do this. We celebrate. Even when people come into our church who are just transferring their membership, we do their membership vows before us, because in the membership vows, they say, "I am believing and trusting in Jesus alone for my salvation." And all of us in our seats, we celebrate with them. We say, "Yes, God is at work, and he saved us, this person. I'm so glad." We don't say, "Oh, no, another person." Right? We celebrate. And that's why we do this publicly. Membership vows and baptisms are a public thing. We don't do those things in private, because it encourages us. And we celebrate like this man with the lost sheep, and like this woman with the lost coin, and like this father with the lost son. We gather together and we celebrate over this. So see. Rejoicing is God's. Not only is it appropriate for you to have joy over your own salvation, not only is it appropriate for you to have joy over someone else's salvation, and then for, frankly, everyone to have joy over someone else's salvation, but also, see, rejoicing is God's and the angel's response when someone becomes eternally saved. It's God's and the angel's response when someone becomes eternally saved. So Luke 15:7, "I tell you," Jesus says, he's summarizing his parable after the woman with the lost coin, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Wink, wink. That's who don't think they need to repent. Or Luke 15:10. In the same way, Jesus is summarizing the sheep parable. "In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, know this, each of you who have believed, when you believed, your belief was not unimportant to God. In fact, your belief was not unimportant to the angels in heaven. When you believed, when you were regenerated, when you saw for the first time, and you believed, heaven rejoiced. And God rejoiced, and the angels rejoiced. There was a party in heaven. God said, "Put a ring on his finger and bells on his toe, whatever. That's a, you know, the best robe. Put that on him. Put that. But let's rejoice. It is right for us to celebrate. That's what Jesus is telling us. When you know, it's not only that when you come before Jesus, whether it's through death or his returning, that when you see him face to face, then he'll say, "Oh yeah, you. Okay. Well, you believed. Yeah, I gotta let you in. I'm contractually obligated to let anyone in my presence who's believed in me." That's not Jesus' response. That's not the Father's response. That's not the Holy Spirit's response. That's not the angel's response. Their response was rejoicing. When you believed, they rejoiced. And when you get there, when you're before Jesus, there will be rejoicing then too. Not that Jesus will be surprised, but it's like, "You made it. I knew you would. But I'm so glad you're here. You know, I died for you. You know, I came to the earth for you. Now you're here. Task accomplished. Joy in heaven." So know that, just personally. Know that. That's how God feels about you. And you've got that little experience like the blind man who's been excluded by the world. And Jesus goes and finds you. And he says, "It's okay. The one who matters most, the Son of Man, you've seen him. And in fact, he's standing here before you." And those guys, as my one of my professors would say, Steve Brown, they're just turkeys. Don't pay attention to them. So know that. Know this as well. Despite what's seen outside the church, when one becomes a believer, when someone doesn't rejoice at the eternal well-being of a person, I want you to know this. You are to have heaven's understanding of your own salvation and how joyous that is, and how it's appropriate. And you're to know that everybody should have rejoiced when you came to faith, including your unbelieving friends and neighbors and anyone else, family. When you see that response where they're not rejoicing, know that that's, here are your blanks, that's weird, that's twisted, and that's unkind. That is not how it should be. Okay? Now, be kind to those people with inappropriate responses. Understand their inappropriate response. They're blind. They don't have eyes to see. They're responding inappropriately. But you know inside, you are to know inside, that is a weird response. That they're arguing with me. That they're not excited for me. That I have eternal salvation. The one thing I needed to accomplish in my life was to know Jesus. And I know him now. Like Simeon in the temple, right? I can die in peace because I've seen my King, my Savior, the one I've been awaiting for all my life. You know, when we know Jesus, we're ready. We're ready to, there's nothing else to accomplish, right? But know that that's weird, that's twisted, that that's actually unkind. Now don't yell at somebody for their inappropriate response. Be gracious and kind and patient with them as they respond inappropriately. But you know that's a weird response. That should not be. In the new heavens and new earth, no one's going to see you and hear you talk about, "And Jesus saved me." No one's going to say, "Oh, really?" They're going to rejoice for you. Isn't that great? He saved you. That's awesome. And you know what? He saved me too. And you're going to rejoice together. But know that that's weird and that should not. It's one of those things in this life that just should not be. Okay. So be kind, that just to be clear for you, for those of you who are blank filler outers, but be kind to those who inappropriately respond. Be kind to those who inappropriately respond. And so that's just the case for us as Christians in life. We all the time know what's true, and we know things are not as they should be on the earth. And we deal with it with kindness and gentleness and patience and compassion toward those who don't understand the way things should be. Now, in contrast, number two. In contrast, the normal response of many to your having received eternal salvation is not joy. This is a passage about that. Okay, John is writing in probably AD 90. He's writing probably to Jews who have become Christians, who have experienced the same thing as the blind man. They grew up and they were covenant people, grew up saying the same things as the Pharisees, were disciples of Moses, and they were going to the traveling to the temple. These were probably people who didn't live in Israel, who were Jewish people outside of Israel who had believed in Jesus. But this was their faith, and they believed, and they were excited about it and joyous about having eternal salvation, and met the Christ, the Messiah, the King that they had been waiting for 600 years. And their Jewish friends and family were not excited with them. It was a response of not joy. And John lays out this passage by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so they could know 60 years after Jesus' death that Jesus endured this and that this blind man endured this too. This is a normal response in the age in which we live. The greatest thing that could happen to us has happened to us, and nobody's happy about it except the people we see on Sunday morning. So in contrast, the normal response of many having received eternal salvation is not joy, but is instead various forms of persecution. Various forms of persecution. That's what you see in this chapter from various people and in various ways. So we're going to comb through this passage. So get your eyes in this text now. We're just going to look at some of these responses that are forms of persecution that you and I endure, that this blind man and to some extent also Jesus endured when this man became tremendously blessed with sight. And you and I have become blessed with spiritual sight. Jesus gave that to us. He gave us eyes to see, and that's how we saw the kingdom of God and believed. That was Jesus' work in us. So he did this. He gave us his Holy Spirit. We could see, and we're rejoicing, but others are not. And they are displaying to us or giving it to us. They're giving us guff. They're persecuting us in various ways. First ways we experience persecution is through A. We tell people, I've believed in Jesus and I have eternal life. All my sins are forgiven. First form of persecution is disbelief. They put in our face, I don't believe it. Okay? That's discouraging, isn't it? Right? It was a common thing for a new believer. Maybe it was for you as well. You came to faith and you start telling your friends and your relatives and your neighbors and that kind of thing. And they're like, oh no, you're one of those weirdos. Or, you know, Betsy had a sorority sister who said, oh, so you're one of those born-againers? But it's disbelief. You see this in verses 18 and 19. So look down in verse 18. The Jews did not. So they're confronted with this man can see. But they still disbelieve. Look at verse 18. The Jews still did not believe that he had been born blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Verse 19. Is this your son? Is this the one you say? Hear that disbelief? They're implying there's a claim that's being made that this man used to be blind and now he's not. It's disbelief that this is true. It's disbelief that this was a blind man and that now he sees. And so they're claiming not only are some people in Jerusalem claiming that this man was blind and now sees, but that their parents are part of this conspiracy as well. That they're saying that he was blind. And now he sees. So they say, is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Ever experienced this, right? You know, you talk about, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus, and people say, oh, I don't believe in that stuff. I was talking to a guy at General Assembly. I was in line at the Starbucks in the hotel, and it was a very nice conversation. that he's having. I thought he was one of us standing there in line. I found out he was an engineer in town. He's from Milwaukee, and he was just kind of surprised and actually had a very positive impression of all these elders from the Presbyterian Church in America who were there in that hotel. He said, "So you got, you know," and so I talked to him a while about various stuff. But I said, "What about you? What about you? What, you know, have you grown up in the church, or what are your thoughts on this?" And he said, "Well, you know, as a typical Wisconsin person," he said, "Well, I grew up Lutheran, but I don't believe in that stuff anymore. I think they're just stories, right?" And you know, that's discouraging. You know, when we hear that from folks. But it's a former first year. I don't believe that. You know, I don't have to give any proof why I don't believe it either. Next form of persecution is Inquisition. And so it's not Inquisition out of interest. So that's not, you know, we have some negative connotations with that word Inquisition, and that's what we're talking about here. Inquisition. When somebody says, you know, something to us and we start asking them questions, it's really, "I don't believe this, prove it." That's Inquisition. And so Inquisition, not Inquisition out of interest or a desire to be saved also, but an Inquisition to put you down. And so we see this, you know, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, 12, 15, 19, 26. His neighbor, verse 8. Look, verse 8. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" So they begin asking questions. And then they come to him, verse 10. "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. Right? So it's prove it. They're inquiring of him. Verse 12. They inquire, "Well, where is this man that you say made you see?" See, prove it. 15. They're not just happy that he sees. They're saying, "Prove your story's true. Prove what you believe." Verse 15. "Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight." Then the Pharisees come to the parents. Verse 19. "Is this your son?" See all this inquisition. Question, 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 question. No one's just celebrating that this man can see. They're putting questions to him, giving him an inquisition. Verse 26, they ask him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" This man is being beaten down by an inquisition. Worn down, question after question after question, to beat him back, to have him give up part of his story. You and I have probably experienced this, right, when we say we're a Christian. "Well, why do you believe that? When did you start believing that? When did you leave your brain at the door?" They have questions that aren't really questions. It's really persecution. C, third form of persecution, attempts to discount what has happened and to discount your new behavior as a Christian. The Pharisees say, "This man's not from God. This is not a man from God sent from heaven who healed you." So they question what's happened. And we experience this too. "Well, I think Jesus is just a man." Or like this guy I was talking to in the line in June. "Well, I think those are just stories." Or your life is put into question. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're new creations in Christ. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says we have this fruit of the Spirit. "Why are you like this? Why are you doing that? Why do you go to church on Sunday?" "Well, that's because you just want to be more..." "Oh, yeah, you're holier than me." Right? They're providing different pushback to us. They're questioning why we're behaving differently, why we believe like we believe. Then D, another form of persecution, pressure. Pressure on you to abandon your faith and your testimony and proclamation of Jesus. Pressure on you, pure pressure. And pressure specifically to have you give up your faith in Jesus, to have you disown Jesus. We see this in verse 17. They finally get that specific with this man. It's not that they hate this man. It's that they hate Jesus. And that they're bothered that this man is a living testimony that Jesus is more than just a man. They don't want that to be true. They don't want Jesus to be king and leader of God's people because the Pharisees were that. And if Jesus becomes that, they get displaced, right? Like the counter workers at McDonald's. They become a kiosk. Big Mac, no special sauce.
What?
What? Wait, how do I get back on that? They say, verse 17, finally they turn again to the blind man. How many times do they have to inquire of him? They turn again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? We say he's a sinner. And all our authority, and all our leadership of Israel, and all our study of the Old Testament scriptures, we say he's a sinner. What do you have to say about him? We dare you to disagree with us. Do you feel the pressure there? This lone man who's kind of abandoned by all, sits by himself and begs every day. And that's how we feel sometimes. We're in the workplace or we're back with our family at Thanksgiving and none of our family's believers. And we feel like we're all by ourselves. What do you say about him? So you still going to church? You still believe in Jesus and all that stuff, huh? You know, there's pressure to disown Jesus. There's pressure to give up our account of what's happened in our lives, of what will be true for us when we die, of why our lives are different now. Pressure. What do you say of this man? They ask him. Verse 24. Look at verse 24. A second time they summoned the man who had been born blind. Give glory to God. That's how a Jewish person invoked an oath. This is oath language. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to put someone under oath, they said, give glory to God. This is what's said to Achan. Give glory to God. He says, okay, I took the stuff. It's in my tent. It's buried there. But they say, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. On oath. We want you to go on oath to stand witness before God. We know he's a sinner. What do you say? Feel that pressure? We've all experienced this. We know what that's like when our unbelieving friends or relatives say this to us. Verse 26. Then they asked him. They keep at it. They keep pushing him. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? There's pressure. This report of mud and washing. Maybe hoping that he'd be ashamed of this simple story. Or that the incredible nature of it, that he'd have mud rubbed on his eyes and then he could see. E, other form of persecution, arrogance and insult. We see that in this passage as well. Arrogance and insult. Here's the arrogance. Look at verse 28. So he won't give up his story. He keeps saying it over and over. He keeps testifying of Jesus. And so they approach him in their arrogance. And they say this, verse 28. They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. Disciple, that's an insult. This fellow, that's a distancing term, right? Right, that's a Bill Clinton, this woman, or that woman. Remember when he called Monica that? That woman, that's a distancing term. He knew her name. He could have said Monica, he didn't. That woman. When we say, oh, that guy, we're communicating we don't respect that person. We don't say, oh, Manny? Yeah, Manny's great. Oh, if I didn't like Manny, I wanted to put him down. I'd say, oh, that guy. Yeah. Right, that's a distancing term. By the way, I always say Manny. I don't say that guy. But this, they say, you are this fellow's disciple. They call Jesus this fellow. They don't even name his name. Okay? There's arrogance. And then look what they do. Their arrogance. They say, we, do you hear that? Do you hear that swell of pride? We are Moses' disciples. So there's arrogance. Well, I've studied science. Well, I don't believe in anything I can't see. Well, that's a lie. right? You brush your teeth. You believe in fluoride. You breathe, don't you? You see that oxygen going into your lungs? No, you believe in lots of things you don't see. But there's arrogance in that. I don't believe in things that I can't see. I don't believe in things that I can't prove. Oh, yeah, can you prove, you know, that your mother is your mother? You know, did you really have to do that before you, you know, went, you know, did you get her birth certificate? Did you have blood tests to make sure that she was your mother? Right? All kinds of things that we don't have to have proof for in that way. In verse 34, they insult him. Not only do we have verse 28, just John stating it, they hurled insults at him, but to this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth." Okay, so they just insult him. That's the ad hominem argument, right? If you don't have anything substantive to say, just insult the person you're arguing with. Well, your nose is big. Great, yeah. Good argument there. You were steeped in sin at birth. And then they say, here's the arrogance again. Verse 34. How dare you lecture us? We experience that arrogance as believers, don't we? How dare you lecture us? Another form of persecution, F. Exclusion and ostracism. I didn't make spell ostracism. I chose exclusion for your blank there. So exclusion and ostracism, verses 22 and 34. So the parents don't say, yes, this son of ours was born blind, and he was made well by Jesus. Now, they knew the story, and the son said, yeah, Jesus made me see again. Okay? But they know, verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So there's exclusion that's offered to us for our faith in Jesus. If the parents say, we believe our son was made to see because Jesus made him see, they knew they would have been kicked out. They would have been excluded. Likewise, the blind man himself is excluded. Verse 34, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. And so we experience that with friends. We believe in Jesus and they exclude us. Maybe we're not their friend anymore. Or maybe they don't invite us to certain things anymore. Maybe our parents, you know, maybe our brother or our sister, that kind of thing. We get excluded. We get ostracized. We get treated as different. This is something we experience, a form of persecution, exclusion. And then G, anger. Sometimes it's as much as this. Anger and false accusations. Anger and false accusations. I was at, I think, my 25th high school reunion, and one of my friends, from sixth grade on, knew her, and I started talking to her, and her husband came up, and I think she said, I won't say her name because we're Facebook friends, all that kind of thing. I don't want to embarrass her husband, but she said to me, oh, what do you do, John? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And she said, oh, that's nice. And her husband had just come up, and it was just, you could see his anger on his face. He said, well, why do you do that? That stuff is, you know, this and that. And I forget all what he said. And my high school and middle school friend, she actually kind of calmed her husband down. She said, I don't know what his name was, Pete. She said, Pete, lay off here. She was embarrassed because there was this anger that came, you know, so apparently her husband had some kind of bad experience with the church or with someone Christian or something like that. And he was angry. He was angry about it. But we see this anger coming from the Pharisees all through this passage, culminating in this statement to the blind man, well, you were steeped in sin at birth. But we saw it in the story of the lost son as well. Right? How's the older brother respond when the younger brother realizes, my father is good. And there's blessing with just serving my father and building up his estate and being with him. I'm going to go back to him. Oh, and he doesn't even have to treat me as a son. My father is so good. Even if he doesn't treat me as a son, even if he just treats me as one of his servants, my life will be good and I'll be blessed just being a servant of my father. That's how good he is. And that's how our Heavenly Father is. But the older brother, he's angry. He's angry about this. And he says, verse 15, 28 of Luke 15, the older brother became angry and refused to go in and celebrate. He's angry and he's pouting and he refused to go in. So what do you do with this? You've been saved. You've been given eternal life. Now you have spiritual sight that's enabled you to believe, like this blind man in verse 36. People should be happy with you. They should be rejoicing as you are because you've come to know the one true God. And so number three, remember this as you're experiencing this in life. Disbelief, persecution, lack of joy of your having eternal life comes from ignorance and blindness. Verse 29, the Pharisees admit this. We don't even know where this man is from. We're saying we know he's a sinner. We're not offering any proof for that. We don't even know where he's from. There's ignorance. And so when people get mad, they're getting mad out of ignorance. They know this is something they should be an expert on, right? What happens to you when you die is pretty important. Everybody knows that. If I've got this wrong, that's the biggest mistake I would make in my entire life. It's a bigger mistake than deciding to go electrical rather than logistical engineering. Right? Or vice versa or whatever. If you don't get right, what's going to determine what happens to you at death? That's pretty big. And so people feel uncomfortable when you mention after death stuff. Because they realize, I really haven't researched this. And in fact, I've kind of avoided it. So there's an ignorance. And so this anger or this response that we get comes out of that. People recognize, I'm not really an expert on this. I should be. And that makes me uncomfortable. And they express it in anger or these various forms. Questioning, inquisition, trying to make you doubt it, whatever. And as Jesus says at the end of this passage, the Pharisees' disbelief and their persecution came out of their own spiritual blindness. And so recognize this. This response that you're getting is not from expertise. It's not from a great a sight or understanding or seeing things that are true. It's because they can't see things that are true and because they don't have expertise. And that's where all this persecution comes from. So realize this. Be confident in your own faith, but also being gracious with those who don't have eyes to see. You know, it's like a blind man saying, I know that's green. You know, just be patient there. So therefore, since disbelief, persecution, lack of joy for your having eternal life comes from ignorance and blindness, therefore maintain your joy over Jesus saving you. Maintain your joy. Be like this blind man. Time after time, he just expresses his joy over and over. And that's our lives. You know, this little microcosm here of our life. We get asked over and over about our faith, about what we believe. And we say it over and over, and we maintain our joy. Okay, we keep saying, and now I see. And now I understand life, and now I understand what's going to happen to me after life, and I'm not afraid of death. So we keep our joy, we maintain our joy over Jesus saving of us. B, we maintain our belief in what we know to be true. We know this is true. We know this makes sense out of our life. We know this makes sense in our souls. We know this has relieved us of our guilt. We know this has made us joyful. All these things emphasize to us that we have understood it rightly. we understand the Bible and we read the Bible and it makes sense, and we're reading the Old Testament and we say, wow, this fits with the New Testament. This is incredible. And so we know this to be true. We know we're seen, and so we maintain our belief, even though most people around us don't believe. We know this to be true. And that's the story of this blind man. He knows he was blind from birth. He knows he talked with Jesus. He knows Jesus put mud on his eyes. And as he was first getting sight, he saw that mud in the water as he was washing the water. And he knows that now he sees. And so it doesn't matter what anyone says to him. It doesn't matter what persecution he gets. He believes because he knows what's true. This, by the way, is why all the apostles die martyrs' deaths. They're told not to believe anymore or to die. Maintain your testimony of faith in Jesus and die, or abandon your faith in Jesus and live. And they all choose death, except for John. But reports are he was boiled in oil and died old death in exile. But why? It's like, you can do what to me whatever you want to do to me, but I know I saw Jesus dead and then I saw him alive, and we were in a sealed building and he walked through the walls, and then we talked to him for 40 days, and then I was standing there in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and he was taken from us and went into the clouds. I saw that. So do with me what you want, but I know what's true. And just because you didn't see it happen doesn't mean it's not true. And so that's the same with unbelievers today. Just because they didn't see it happen doesn't mean it's untrue. And so we believe, we see, we have all these things in our lives that scream this is true. And so we maintain our belief. And then maintain your worship of Jesus. We talked about this a couple of weeks before. That's the result. Our eyes have been made to see. So like this blind man, we believe in Jesus and we worship him. And then lastly, D, maintain your testimony. That is proclaiming Jesus to others. Maintain your testimony, proclaiming Jesus to others. That's what this man does. See all those verses there? That's this man proclaiming his testimony. Jesus made me see. So we maintain our testimony. See all those verses in Revelation? That's one of the key themes in the book of Revelation. Those who are believers, and it uses this language, maintain their testimony. They keep proclaiming Jesus, even if it costs them their life, their lives. So we know it's true. We know it's true, and that's what you see. If you want to see it there, it's in our Declaration of the Gospel, first sentence, on the front part of your worship guide there. John says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now have come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him.'" This is us, believers. How do we overcome death? We overcome Satan and death by the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of Jesus, and by the word of their testimony. Okay? We maintain our testimony. We say, this is what I believe, that Jesus' blood has covered my transgressions. And so we maintain our proclaiming of Jesus to others over and over again throughout our lives. We know, you know what's true. Others are blind. So keep proclaiming the truth about Jesus in your life, with your friends, with your relatives. Be like this blind man, despite what you face. So summary, just summarizing all this together. You are right to have great joy about your salvation. You're right to have great joy about your salvation. Secondly, many out of blindness and ignorance will respond to your eternal salvation by persecuting you in various ways. So many out of blindness and ignorance will respond to your joy and your salvation by persecuting you in various ways. And then thirdly, even so, you should maintain your joy. Maintain your joy. Maintain your belief. Maintain your joy, your belief, maintain your worship, keep worshiping him week after week, day after day, and maintain your proclamation of Jesus. Don't let the world and its various forms of persecution and discouragement to you for your faith, don't let that press you down. Be like this blind man. Maintain your testimony of Jesus. Let's pray.